Please turn to the book of Zechariah. Lots of symbolism. Lots of excitement, hopefully. And lots of sober, clear interpretation also. We'll pray for. The book of Zechariah. And we'll look at chapter 1. We looked at the first 6 verses last week. We'll look at verses 7 through 14 this week. Zechariah begins with a number of visions. And what we'll do as we go through this first half of the book is simply to pick a vision each evening. That'll allow us to break things up quite naturally. Second half of the book gets a little more complicated to parse. Zechariah chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, we read the word of the Lord. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red and sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel was speaking with me, said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were 4 horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw them down, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to understand what you have spoken to us this evening. We ask, Father, that we would understand this passage in its historical place and understand what you would have us to know and to do where we stand many thousand of years later. Father, we ask that you would apply these words by the power of your Holy Spirit and change us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, a man among the myrtle trees. A vision given at a pivotal time in history. What will this people be? Will God have a peculiar people, a nation of priests to witness to him in the world? Or will this roaming exile band simply be one more small group of people vying for some fertile land on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea? What will it be? The course that is set will likely be determinative. Builders spend quite a bit of time setting a foundation for a tall building. And it's the foundation that all the structure above will ride upon. This people, having returned to the land, returned to nothing. And what generations from this point will enjoy is largely directed by what these people become. The great punishment that God had threatened had come and gone. They'd been sent off into a faraway country. They'd been scattered abroad. They'd been plunked in the midst of a people that hated them, that mocked them. We sing in our Psalter, as people told them as they sat on the edge of the river, "Sing us songs of Zion." And the people said, "We cannot sing of Zion while we sit in this faraway country." But the people returned to nothing. 110 years earlier, when King Josiah reigned, there had been a number of evil kings, and King Josiah comes to the throne at the age of 8. King Josiah begins putting in place some reforms. The temple needs to be repaired, and he sets men to work rebuilding the temple. Not rebuilding it in the sense that it now needs to be rebuilt, but repairing it. It had been quite old. And in the midst of the repairs, do you remember what was found? The priests stumbled across the Bible, the book of the law. And they didn't know what it was. What were the priests doing? This is how bad things were. Things had degraded to the point where the priests didn't know what the Word of God was when they came across it. The king didn't know what it was, so one of the priests began reading it to the king. And the king said, "Everyone needs to hear this." It was discovered. How sad is that? This is worse than when our congressmen and senators don't know what the Constitution says. This is what the very purpose of the people, and even more so for the priests. And they didn't know what it was. But at least there was something to return to. Now they've come back and there's nothing. They've returned to a land where the walls are torn down, every building is razed, the temple is burned, and the land has been laid desolate. And here in Kansas, if someone doesn't plow their field for a few years, you end up getting these red cedars that pop up everywhere, right? And you've got to go through the brush hog and mow them down and hope the roots rot, and it takes a while before you can really get land that works again. Okay, this is the state of things outside of the city, and the city is no better. But the great punishment is come and gone. If this doesn't bring the people back, if this doesn't get their attention, what's going to? I mean, what's next? This is kind of like the last option. If this doesn't do it, nothing's left. I remember studying up in seminary, kind of the history of the history of the kings and what was going on. We're more just learning the timeline, not so much studying any particular book. I suppose we're going through Kings and Chronicles, the historical books. But seeing a map of, not the nation of Israel, but a map of that whole Near East area during the time of Josiah. And it showed the Babylonian kingdom extending from where Babylon was all the way up north towards Turkey, all the way down what we would consider today like the land of Israel, down into Egypt. All red. Not to say that there were Babylonians living in all of it, but it was all conquered territory, with the exception of one little dot that was the city of Jerusalem. For one reason or another, through one twist of, I wouldn't dare say fate, the Lord worked in history to make sure that siege after siege was not successful, and the people somehow held out until the flood that was Babylon finally broke against the walls of Jerusalem for the third time and wiped the city out completely. Jeremiah had prophesied from within the walls while the sieges were taking place. Ezekiel, Daniel, having been taken in the first siege, prophesied from the land of Babylon in the king's court. Ezekiel, who was taken in the second siege and dragged off to Jerusalem, prophesied from the land of Babylon. And even though Jeremiah had prophesied that the land would lay desolate 70 years and that the people would then return, even though Jeremiah, from his own lips, spoke the word of God which said the people would return, Jeremiah had no hope. Hardly any hope. As he penned the book of Lamentations, listen to these these words. Lamentations ends, "Restore us to Thee, O Lord." Just in case everyone knows what Lamentations is. Lamentations is one entire book of the Bible just simply to speak about the sorrow that is Jeremiah looking at the city laid desolate. One whole book of the Bible just to talk about how bad it was. But he ends the book like this: "Restore us to Thee, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Unless Thou hast utterly rejected us and art exceedingly angry with us." Who ends a book like that? The last words he pens are this: "Unless Thou hast utterly rejected us and art exceedingly angry with us." How much hope was there as the people were dragged off? And now as the people return and we've described the state of the land, how much hope is there? They get back and they begin rebuilding. There's some zeal perhaps and excitement at the idea of returning to the land. We all get 13 acres and a mule, right? But pretty quickly, that wears off because they start getting pressure from the surrounding nations who do not want the cult of Israel rebuilt. It is into this situation that Zechariah and Haggai speak. In the book of Proverbs, we read, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, or the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law." Where there's no vision, where there's no prophecy, where God does not speak, the people perish. And these are the visions that God gives this people. We read, "On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red sorrel and white horses behind him. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are those who the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." Our first point is simply that the Lord rules here. And the Lord ruled among the exiles. The Lord rules in the great matters and the Lord rules in the details. It doesn't always look like it, but it always is. Here we find Christ standing among His church. We're told that the Persian Empire sent riders throughout their land to observe how the kingdom was faring, to observe and to report. It was a way for the central command in Persia to keep an eye on what was going on in the far reaches of their large conquered empire. You had riders and rangers roaming. They were the witness to the military power that had conquered you and was watching you. And yet, what is it that the Lord first says in this vision? These are those the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. Who is the power at this point in history? Is it Persia? Is it Persia with all her military might who sacked mighty Babylon? No. Persia has her riders, but the Lord has sent His riders out. Had the Lord forgotten when He sent them off to Babylon? He turned His back, yes. Had He forgotten about them? Perhaps it was just some coincidental political trick that brought them back to the land. Perhaps it was really nothing. All this zeal we had for returning to the land, just a coincidence. Just the new Persian rule deciding that maybe it'd be better to get the people back in their land, easier to keep them from revolting. Perhaps the people were thinking that as they stood in the land and pondered what they would be. But the Lord says in this vision, these are the riders that have gone throughout the land. We see this man riding on a red horse standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. Who is this man? We'll get to that in a minute. But he's standing in a ravine amidst the myrtle trees. This is to say, I've already kind of said it, I guess, Christ standing amidst his church. These are not the oaks of Lebanon. This is a people who have been crushed. This is a people who have been utterly desolated. But these are a people nonetheless. I'm reminded of a movie my wife and I like, where a captain speaks to a doctor, and the doctor says, "How can I ever forget? How can I ever thank you, Captain?" And he says, and the doctor's a bit of a naturalist, and the doctor says, "How can I ever thank you, Captain?" And the reply is, "Name a shrub after me, something prickly and hard to eradicate." And I get the sense that this is perhaps the reason that this shrub is used. Here is this people, maybe not bold, maybe not mighty, powerful. They're no longer a kingdom, no longer even a nation to speak of. Have no army that can be raised up, and certainly won't till the time of Christ. They're more of a church. We're told that the myrtle leaves are kind of like the bay leaf, and when you crush them up, they give off an aromatic smell. Some have gone so far as to say that this is not unlike the people of God. When we are pressed hard is when the Lord brings out in His people the beauties that He's been perfecting in them. But maybe that's taking the illustration too far. I don't make too much of the horses. We read that the man has horses behind him that are red and are sorrel and are white. And depending on the translation you have, it'll say red and gray, and maybe no one knows what sorrel is. I think it's kind of like a chestnut brown. I had to spend quite a bit of time researching that. I don't know why. I guess because I'm not a farm boy that knows anything about horses. I don't know what to make of that. I suppose we could talk about red and what red means in the Bible, and white perhaps standing for victory, and I don't know what chestnut brown stands for. But it's possible to overparse these things, so you can ask someone else who's better than me if the horses mean anything. Here's what I take them to be. The way the language reads, it's red, which is plural, and chestnut, which is plural, and white, which is plural. So I don't know that in the eighth vision we have four horses. I'm not sure we have four horses here. In fact, what we probably have, and I'm inclined to think, is we've got an army. We've got an army patrol. Christ, the leader of the hosts of heaven, standing in the midst of the myrtle trees, and the armies of heaven who have patrolled the earth behind him. We read in Psalm 2 that the kings of earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion's hill.'" I think we have a vision here of what we see in Psalm 2. What was certainly hard to see from the standpoint of that crushed little group of people, that exiled band that had returned, but which was nonetheless true, even if unlikely. We read on in verse 11. "So they answered." Who's they? They is they are the riders on the horses behind the man in the myrtle trees. "So they answered, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, 'We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet.' Then the angel of the Lord said..." Let's stop there. The title of the sermon was, "Why is there peace?" Which seems like a very esoteric and philosophical question, like I was going to get up here and start. But I'm not. This is where the title of the sermon comes from. Why is there peace? This is the question that Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, asks, standing in the midst of the myrtle trees. As the riders come back from their patrol of the earth and report that the earth is at peace, he says, "Why is the earth at peace? Why are my people broken and crushed? Why are they the derision and mockery of the earth? And yet somehow the rest of the earth is standing peacefully, enjoying their time. Why is there peace?" Maybe peace isn't the right way to translate this. This word is a little bit elastic depending on how it's used. It's used in quite a few different situations. And perhaps the idea here is not that there's peace. After all, the Persian Empire just sacked the Babylonian Empire, which probably didn't happen peacefully. So maybe peace in the sense of lack of war isn't the case, but peace in the sense of all the world is standing by, enjoying the benefits, completely unbothered, going on as if everything's okay. And the people that God has chosen for Himself are on the edge of extinction. Why is it? Well, that's the nature of the word peace. Let's think just a moment about the characters that are here. Maybe we should have done this in the beginning, but we've got Zechariah. We've got this angel that is interpreting Zechariah. So we see the angel, the interpreting angel, talking occasionally. We've got the man standing in the middle of the myrtle trees, the one on the red horse. And then we've got the group of horses behind him. They're the ones who just gave the report that the earth is peaceful. But we've also got the Lord of hosts, that is God the Father. And that is the name He's given in the book of Zechariah again and again, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. That is how He reveals Himself to this beaten people at this time in history. I am your God, the Lord of armies. The one who is powerful, though you are weak. Why do I say this man is Jesus Christ standing in the midst of the myrtle trees, the pre-incarnate? I was reading somewhere and they kept calling him the reincarnate Christ. I think they forgot to put the P on it. Which really changes the nature of what was being said. But the pre-incarnate Christ is what they meant and what I mean. The angel of the Lord. What is the antecedent scripture that informs our understanding of this? Exodus 3, 2 and 5, we read, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And later on in Exodus 3 there, we read, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you." Who appeared to Moses in the burning bush? The angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, I am. In Joshua 5:14, we read this. Joshua is getting ready to enter the promised land with his army. And suddenly he looks up and he sees a soldier with his sword drawn in front of him. And he says, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And here's what the man says. And he said, "No, rather I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down to him and said, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did. What would the reader have understood as the angel of the Lord comes and stands in the midst of the myrtle bushes? Here is the leader of the hosts of heaven, who Joshua worshipped and who made the ground holy, just like he did at the burning bush. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to say, before Abraham was, I am. And here he is standing in the midst of this church, this lowly church, crying out on their behalf. You hear the words of the book of Hebrews. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us, but one who has been tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. And here's our high priest standing in the midst of the church crying out, "Why is it the nations are at peace while my people are crushed?" This is how Christ pleads for you. And it's not a plea of one who is unable. It's not a plea. It's not just simply a sympathizing, a patting on the back. That's the way it is. Hope it gets better. Be warm and be fed. No, it's the plea of one who stands at the front of the armies of heaven, who sits at the right hand of God the Father. We read on. The angel of the Lord said, "Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years?" And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, with comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. Maybe we should give a bit of an explanation of this idea that I was a little angry, and they furthered the disaster. It's a little hard to know what God's saying there, because he says things elsewhere in Ezekiel, like, those who do not die by the sword will die by famine, and those who do not die by famine will die by wild animals. Which sounds like no one's escaping. And the Lord says things like, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, yet by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord. As Ezekiel speaking, and it's his way of telling the people in Jerusalem, rather the people in Babylon, about what's about to happen in Jerusalem. That even if the most godly men in our history, interestingly enough, he counts Daniel, who's a contemporary of his, in there. Even if the most godly men in the nation's history were standing in the middle of Jerusalem, God would not spare any for their sake. And yet here God says, I was but a little angry, and they furthered the disaster. What do we make of that? Well, without saying too much, because our time is quickly coming to a close, the Lord had promised destruction to a people that were growing increasingly hardened, to a people that were to be his people and yet were not his people, to a people that as soon as Josiah died in Megiddo turned back, to a people that refused to listen to Jeremiah, refused to listen to Isaiah, refused to listen to Hosea, and God brought what they needed. That was the destruction of those who would remain hardened and the severe, very severe, exceedingly severe chastisement or punishment of those who were truly his. God had not desired to turn his back on every promise he'd ever made. God had not desired to wipe his name off the face of the earth. God had desired to refine a people who would have his name written on their hearts. And the nations did just what they have always tried to do. We were singing Psalm 83 of Israel singing about the nations they pushed out of the land. We read, for behold, thine enemies make an uproar, and those who hate thee have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against thy people and conspire together against thy treasured ones. And they have said, come and let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against thee. Do they make a covenant? 20th century has been the century of genocide. And what Babylon and then Persia attempted to do was to completely remove the name of God from the face of the earth by removing his people utterly. And God says, I was a little angry, but I hadn't turned my back on my promises. And while I was a little angry, they furthered the disaster. So the time has come for him to also punish the nations. But we're told that the Lord speaks comforting words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Just imagine for a minute what this would have sounded like. I mean, you're still ripping red cedars out of the ground in your field. And this guy's telling you that the city's going to be rebuilt, that God is going to restore its former glory. I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it. That is to say, the Lord is telling them he will use them to rebuild his temple, to rebuild his worship and establish his worship. We're not talking about some rebuilding of the temple yet to come, by the way. We're talking about the rebuilding of the temple in the city of Jerusalem in 520 BC. again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. Maybe there needs to be some explanation here with this idea of choosing Jerusalem. After all, the Lord brought the people back. But he was promising once again to, in an outward way, just as he had not completely turned his back on his people, but in a physical sense, he had completely turned his back. He'd stripped away their inheritance. He'd sent them out of their land. He'd sent them to a nation that was not theirs. And now he's promising, not only inwardly, to redeem a people for himself and keep his promises, but return to them in blessing. Once again, Jerusalem, that is to say, the people of God, the church, those shrubby, prickly bushes in the ravine, will flourish. It's interesting because the language here, again, proclaims saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity. The Hebrew is actually, they will wear out with prosperity. They will get tired of it. I will do so much for them that they will get burdened with it. Where there's plenty, do you ever get a ton of topsoil dropped off in your yard? And then you finally get it all dug up and you pull the tarp away and the grass is all matted down and mashed over and, not sun bleached, whatever the opposite of that is, kind of white pallor to it. Yeah, this is kind of the idea, not that God's going to crush anybody, but I'm going to so bless you that you're going to get tired of it. You're going to wear out from it. Once again, Jerusalem will overflow. So here is the vision given to a people that had no hope. A people whose what little hope they had upon returning to the land was pulled away, wiped out. A people who were deciding whether or not they would actually be the distinctive people God had said they should be and would be. And here's the vision. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, is standing in your midst. It is not Persia that roams the earth, marauding. It is me. It is my armies that roam. My eye has always been upon you. My eye was the one that brought you back from your land of exile. I have not forgotten you. And I will build you up and restore you. And this is a promise we hold to. We as the people of God, regardless of what the circumstances look like, regardless of how things appear, what we've just read is the reality. The Lord of hosts is in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that at a time when people were low and beaten and nearly defeated, you gave them a vivid picture that you are the power, and that is your king that you have set to reign, that you are in charge, that you are working all things for good for those who love you, that you have set all things under the feet of Jesus Christ for the church. And Father, we ask that we might not look at the world around us through our own eyes, but with the eyes of faith, see what we cannot possibly make out on our own, and that is that you are working for our good, for our blessing, for our benefit, that you are in our midst. We ask, Father, that you might with this give us the faith necessary to work faithfully, to love in difficult ways. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us hope in every endeavor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.